The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning to study in the word of God. We are studying in the life of David, and we've covered a number of events so far in David's life. And we are looking this morning at a couple of different events. There are two sets of notes back there. I don't know if everybody got both sets of notes, but there is one set of notes on the rock of escape, and there's another set of notes on David spares Saul. So there's two sets of notes back there. Does anybody still need another set of notes? All right, well, we can certainly have that taken care of if people need the second set of notes. I have a feeling we're going to cover the rock of escape and probably get into the next lesson today. That's why I went ahead and prepared two sets for today. We've made a good amount of progress on this. We've learned some things about David already. We haven't even gotten close to the Bathsheba incident yet, but we've already seen David have some bouts with carnality, his fleeing in fear, and some of the other things that he's had happen in his life. But yet we see at this point in time now he's snapped out of it. As with Nebuchadnezzar, he came to his senses, and he's walking with the Lord again, and we see a whole different aspect of David at this point in time as he's gathered about 600 or so men. Are they on the printer? They may be on the printer. They may be on the printer. I apologize. So everybody's looking around for notes, and they're not finding them, and they're sitting on the printer, I'll bet you. Well, that's how it goes. It's been a crazy morning this morning trying to get things going, and I'm not sure how fully functional I am, to be honest with you. I'm heavily medicated, so I'm gonna use that as an excuse. I'm using it as an excuse, whether it's valid or not, I'm using it. But anyway, before, as you know, those notes are being handed out now. Before we begin studying the Word of God, you all know this. It's absolutely imperative that we make sure that our heart is prepared for the study of the Word of God. This is not some academic undertaking. We're not just sitting here looking at an encyclopedia or studying something on the History Channel. This is God's Word, and this is a spiritual undertaking. So we're going to take a moment for silent prayer here in just a moment to make sure that our hearts are prepared. We have to humble ourselves before the eternal truth of God's Word, but we have to come before the learning of God's Word with our hearts clean. And that means that if we have any unconfessed sin, this is an opportunity to confess our sins so that we might be filled with the Spirit and have His ministry in order to have Him teach us the things of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this opportunity to gather here at the church. And we thank You that You are the one who strengthens us. We are dependent upon You to provide us with the physical strength, the spiritual strength, the function in this life. We thank You that this morning we had the opportunity to be here, fellowship one with another, and have this opportunity to consider the truth of Your Word as we need the truth of Your Word. It nourishes our souls. It gives us strength. It renews us day by day so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in His most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Thank you for passing those out, Jesse. Apologize for not getting those beforehand. Well, it is a fascinating thing in David's life that that when David has these little bouts, when he wanders off into carnality, he takes there's kind of a wake is how I look at it. There's kind of a wake in his path, right? And it ends up when he has one of those runs in carnality, people end up dying as a result. And so we're going to see that actually that happens throughout his life. So it's kind of an interesting thing, and it really should be a warning to all of us that as we venture off into our own carnality, that there's consequences. I'm not saying that people are going to die because of your carnality necessarily, but I'm saying that there's consequences of our time that we spend in carnality. And in David's life, there were things that happened in his own life that even though he was able to walk with the Lord, most of his life, he's a man after God's own heart. Even though he was walking with the Lord most of his life, there were consequences in his life because of his sin that lasted the rest of his life. So we shouldn't assume that when we confess our sins and we're restored to fellowship and all of our unrighteousness, right, we're forgiven our sins and all of our unrighteousness is cleansed. We know that from 1 John 1:9. We should not assume that because of that, that all consequences of our sin go away. I mean, it might be that while we were carnal, we're like a bull in a china shop. And when we get done with our carnality, we look around and there's china shattered everywhere, right? I mean, that's how it happens sometimes. That china doesn't magically come back together. Well, one of the things I wanted to talk about before we go into our life of David, a study here real quick, is that this morning is another reminder of one of the things that I would ask you to join me in prayer about. And that is with regard to the spiritual giftedness of the congregation. One of the things that you learn when you study in the spiritual gifts, you study in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere when you look at the spiritual gifts, is that what God does is God brings together a group of people in a congregation that have various gifts. And there are gifts that are needed for a local church body to be a healthy body of believers, and we should be praying about that. One of the things that Paul talks about is praying that we might have those gifts in the body of believers. Not everybody has all gifts. It's spread out among the people in a congregation. And one of the things that we need in this local church right now that we don't have, there's one thing we need is somebody to play the piano, but that's another story, right? That's something God can provide in his own timing. Right now we use the MP3s and it works that way, but, you know, obviously it's better when you have somebody who's on the keyboard playing it live, especially with my own personal timing compared to what the actual timing of the music is. But the other one we really need is someone who could fill in for me in my absence. Right now we don't have that. And there are passages in the scripture that talk about that, you know, for example, for any believer, whether you're gifted in the ability to teach or not, for any believer, there's a point where Paul exhorts believers, or maybe it's in Hebrews now that I think about it, where it's, you know, you ought to be able to teach. By this time, you ought to be able to teach. And the point is that every believer who has been growing in the Word of God gets to a point where they ought to be able to teach others. So you don't necessarily have to be gifted, but, you know, God in the past has provided those who have been able to come up into the pulpit and fill the pulpit when I can't be here. But just be in prayer about that. Be in prayer that God will bring someone to our local church who would be able to fill in my absence. So if I get sick or if my work pulls me away or something like that, that we'd be able to have coverage of the pulpit. But also be praying about it for yourselves. The men in this congregation pray about whether or not you would be able to teach. And that's something to consider. And if you think if the Lord puts it on your heart that you might be able to teach, then come talk to me about it. And we can start doing the preparations for that if you really think, if we were like-minded, that that's something you might be able to do. But anyway, that's a concern of mine, has been for some time, that, you know, if I get sick or I'm unable to go like this morning, then we lose out on a 9 o'clock Bible class because I wasn't feeling well enough to teach two classes. So join me in prayer on that. All right. Life of David, the rock of escape. Everybody have those notes. I didn't mess that up, did I? Everybody has the rock of escape. So even though David and his men were hiding in the wilderness of Ziph, they were under constant threat from Saul. Remember, we saw this last time. My mouse will work here. David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Remember, we saw this last time, that even though David had escaped off into this stronghold area in the wilderness of Ziph, it didn't stop Saul. Saul stopped pursuing him at that one point, but then what happened? He's seeking after him every day. Saul is unrelenting, and we talked about it last Sunday. In regard to that, kind of actually seems to mirror what we see with the temptations, the 40 days of temptations, right? We talked about that when Jesus was out in the desert and being tempted by Satan for 40 days constantly. And that this is what, you know, we know who's behind this with Saul, right? The adversary is. And so it shouldn't be surprising that we see the same sort of thing here. he is unrelenting in his pursuit of David for no good reason, really. I mean, it's really what is if you all tell me, what is the main motivation? Why is Saul jealousy, envy? Put those, you're right, jealousy and envy. That's what it's really all about. And we talked about it, the songs that the people were singing, that drove him crazy. You know, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. That just made him you could just see his face turn red and he just, ready to get with that spear in his hand, ready to throw it at someone, right? But that's the whole problem. He has no real good reason for doing this. At some point, David became aware that Saul was seeking his life. We see that in the very next verse. Now, David became aware, and actually that in the Hebrew, it's that he sees or he saw that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And so David became aware of the fact that Saul was coming after him. One of the things I just made as a note here, just because you might not know this if you didn't know the Hebrew part of it, they were actually hiding in a forested area. Horesh is actually, that's what we have in the English. It's actually Horesh in the Hebrew, which means forest. And we have some verses here where this same word that's translated Horesh multiple times here means forest. In 2 Chronicles 27:4, moreover, he built cities in the hill country of Judah, and he built fortresses and towers on the wooded hills. Now, that's our word. See, that's the same word that's translated Horesh, the name of this town. The wooded hills, and it was named Horesh because it's very wooded. Isaiah 17:9, in that day their strong cities will be like forsaken places in the forest. And so that's our word again, and one more time in Ezekiel 31:3, behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with beautiful branches and forest shade, that's our word, and very high, and its top was among the clouds. I just wanted to show you those verses so you could see that the same word that's translated Horesh here is actually wooded areas or wooded hills or forest areas in other verses. So this is a forested area. They went and sought out a hiding place in the forest, probably a good place to hide. But you wouldn't know that if you saw the name Horesh, you might not realize that's talking about a forested area. Saul meant David harm, but Jonathan came to David to encourage him, right? We know Saul means David harm. He wants to go after him, wants to kill him. But Jonathan came to David to encourage him. We see that in the next few verses here. Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. I love that language. Encouraged him in God, right? I can come up to you. I can come up to you if you're struggling with something or whatever, and I can come up and try to encourage you. But if I come up and encourage you by talking about, man, those Astros are looking good, aren't they? Playing some good baseball right now. I'm not encouraging you in God, am I? We're talking about baseball. I can do that sort of thing. We can talk about different subjects. But Jonathan came up and encouraged him in God. And so that's a wonderful phrase. I love that. Verse 17, thus he said to him, do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you. And you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul, my father, knows that also. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. Now, interestingly, we see this language of second next to you, second in command there in verse 17, the idea that Jonathan's going to be right there with David. Now, we're going to see how it actually plays out. It doesn't actually play out that way, but that's what, Jonathan had in mind. That's certainly what David, thought with Jonathan, that Jonathan will be with him in that. But that's not how it ended up working out. The phrase encouraged him is actually strengthened his hand. So when we look at that verse, it says encouraged him in God. It strengthened his hand in God. And that's a common phrase used in scriptures. I had some scriptures here I was going to show you. It means to encourage someone, but ultimately towards some deed. That's why I'm pointing it out, is the idea of encouraging someone is not just, the fact that their countenance has fallen and you're trying to help them, lift their spirits a little bit. This language of strengthening someone's hand is encouraging them towards some ultimate deed that they're going to do. Judges 9:23-24, and then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands, That's they translated it that way here, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. So I don't know if you know this whole incident, but this is a terrible incident where, you know, they go after and kill the brothers so that they could take power and so on and so forth. But nonetheless, what we see here is that there's violence might come because of the fact that they strengthened his hands to go and kill his brothers. In other words, they encouraged him to go do that. You know, and that's what we see. It's interesting what we've been seeing. One of the reasons I highlighted this is what we've been seeing in our Romans study, which we didn't get to do this morning, but is this idea that these unbelievers who are wrapped up in their sin, they not only are participating in the sins, but encouraging others to do so as well. So that's what we see. That's the wrong kind of strengthening of hands, right? Just like this one was. Ezra chapter 1, 5 and 6. Then the heads of the father's households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those about them encouraged them. All right. And again, that's the strengthening of the hands. Strengthen their hands with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, and with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. So what they're doing is they're encouraging them toward the deed, right? They're offering all these things to them so that they might have the ability to go and rebuild the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, right? This is part of the the Zen rebuilding, right? That's Nehemiah, Ezra, Zerubbabel, all those, right? You have the period of time when they came out of exile and they were coming back to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple and all of those things. Ezra 6:22 is similar, and they observed Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice, and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So strengthen their hands. The king of Assyria was actually supporting them in doing that. Nehemiah, again, part of that same thing for all of them. Excuse me. All of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Right, the same kind of language, strengthen my hands. And that just means, again, towards a deed. Jeremiah 23:14. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers. Again, this is in the negative sense, right? We've seen some positive usages. This is in the negative sense. And they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one is turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. You don't ever want to be referred to in that regard, right? If you're compared with Sodom and Gomorrah, that's a bad thing. If you're not familiar with that. Ezekiel 13:22, because you disheartened the righteous with falsehood, when I did not cause him grief, but have encouraged the wicked not to turn from his wicked way and preserve his life, therefore, and goes on from there, for your women will no longer see false visions. Anyway, there's all kinds of different things there. But the idea of encouraging the wicked not to turn from his wicked way, that's strengthening the hands in the wrong direction. And Zechariah 8:9-13, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days, to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for animal, and for him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of his enemies, and I set all men one against another. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in former days, declares the Lord of hosts, for there will be peace for the seed, the vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. It will come about just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you so that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. So what we see in that passage, I read past the end of it, is let your hands be strong, the strengthening of the hands, right, for the purpose of accomplishing these things. So that language of strengthening hands has to do with encouraging towards a deed, David and Jonathan made another covenant at their parting. I know we saw that in that final verse, verse 18, going back to the 1 Samuel passage. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and then David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. 1 Samuel 18:3, we saw that. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. We had already seen this. And then in chapter 20, verse 16, so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies. Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. And goes on from there. They're making a covenant here. And then in verse 42, Jonathan said to David, go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between me and you and between my descendants and your descendants forever. Then he rose and departed while Jonathan went in the city. And the idea there is that there would be that David would look after Jonathan and his descendants, that there would be no animosity. The Lord would be between them. There would not be animosity between them. The Lord would be between them. And so anyway, the idea is they made a covenant once again. And David, being the type of man that he was, he honored these covenants, even though he would never again see his beloved friend Jonathan in this world. I don't think he ever did. I think they parted at this point, and I don't think they ever saw each other again. At least that's as far as we can tell from the scriptures. Later on in chapter 31, we see the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. So we see at this point in chapter 31 that Saul and his sons are killed in this event with the Philistines, and Jonathan is among those who are killed. So I think it's very possible, again, we don't have any way from Scripture to know otherwise, that David and Jonathan never saw each other again. Now, the idea was that Jonathan was going to be second in command, right, under David when he became king. But, you know, God had other plans. So Jonathan was taken there. Now, what we see, though, is when we get to 2 Samuel, this is all, we'll get here eventually if the Lord allows. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, we see David said, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? See, that's the whole thing. He's looking at the whole house of Saul, right? And he's going to look after the house of Saul, and he's going to show them kindness for Jonathan's sake because of the fact that he and Jonathan were very close friends. They loved one another and the vows that they had made with one another. Chapter 21 of 2 Samuel, verse 7, says the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord, which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. This is that we'll get to that eventually, the Mephibosheth incident. But he spares his son because of the fact that they had an oath. They had made this covenant together. So David is an honorable man. Jonathan dies, and David could have just gone on with his life and done whatever he wanted and not even worried about, you know, the oath that they had made together. But he honored those covenants that he had made with Jonathan, even though Jonathan dies. Unfortunately for David, the Ziphites decided to rat him out. That's my language. It's not what it says in the scriptures. That's my language. 1 Samuel 23. The Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah saying, is David not hiding with us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hills of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? And then, it should probably Jeshimon, actually. The O's are probably pronounced long there, but I'm going to pronounce it Jeshimon because I'm an American. Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hands, right? So what he's saying here is, I'm going to give him up for you. We're going to give up David into your hands. We don't know why. It's never mentioned here why the Ziphites wanted to do this. It's possible that they wanted to do this because David and his men were hiding out in the area and Saul was trying to find him, and it was just basically constant turmoil. You know, it's very possible that that's the case. It was constantly like that. But it doesn't say that here in scriptures. We don't know the reason why the Ziphites wanted to give up David, but they certainly did. Saul attempted to give the Ziphites a blessing because their disloyalty to David was to his benefit. This cracks me up. This is some religiosity here. Do you know what I'm talking about, right? This is, you know, there's the Christian faith, which we all are part of the Christian faith, and we want to walk in in that manner, which is worthy. But what we see here from Saul is not the true faith. This is some religiosity going on here. Saul said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me." He's basically wanting them to have a blessing because, look, you're helping me out, guys. I want to kill David. You're helping me do it. So may you be blessed of the Lord. I mean, remember, we know at this point Saul is as carnal as the day is long, right? So this is not legitimate. This is not true from the soul. This is he's just compatible with them, right? You know how that's the danger, right? When you get into these mutual admiration societies, you guys know what I'm talking about? You can have these things happen. You can have within a congregation. It could happen here. I pray that it doesn't. But within a congregation, especially larger congregations, it's really easy to have this happen. You can have a group of individuals that kind of form a little clique. Right? It becomes very cliquish, and you get a little clique that forms in the congregation. And then these individuals, their sin natures all are harmonious, right? There's a wonderful harmony of sin natures. And so they all start functioning together in harmony of their sin natures. And so what they end up doing is they end up getting involved in this process of sounding like they're very, very, very religious and very faithful and all these kinds of things, but the reality of it, they're in a mutual admiration society, and they're all sitting around just carnal together is what it comes down to. And you got to watch that sort of thing. See, this is Saul is off in his own carnality here, and he is saying these things that sound good on the surface, right? When you read that, that sounds pretty good. But see, we know where Saul is at this point in his life. So I mean, he's got one thing on his mind. One thing, he wants to kill David, right? That's the one thing, is he wants to kill David. And so we know he's not walking with the Lord. So this language is just religious language that is meaningless. Saul then convinced the Ziphites to do his dirty work, to ferret out David and expose his whereabouts. Again, my language. The Bible doesn't actually say ferret out, but that's what they're going to do, right? He says, go now, make more sure and investigate and see his place where his haunt is. And who has seen him there? For I am told that he is very cunning. He knows. He's had a real hard time trying to get. Well, you know, there's a real good reason. There's a real legitimate reason why he's had a hard time capturing David. Any idea why? God's protecting David. Exactly. God's protecting David. I'm told that he's very cunning. So look and learn about all the hiding places where he hides himself and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you. See, he's getting them to do the work, right? And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. And then in the very first part of this verse, then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. So they basically said, okay, we'll do that. And they went back to the land. Again, we don't understand their motivation. We don't understand their motivation. But he says this to them, and then they go back. And for all we can tell from this, they're going to go do that, right? They're going to try to figure out where he is. And I love this. At the very end of this, if you didn't catch this, he's got this, go find him, look for his hiding places and all that. And then Saul says, and if you do all of these things, then I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. Well, they've already found him. You know, he's not going to have to do anything, right? This is totally lame because he's already been found out by the Ziphites, and they've pointed out where he is. So it's not like Saul is going to have to do anything there. So pretty pathetic, actually. Saul and his men followed the Ziphites to Ziph and then to Maon. And we see that in the rest of that verse and verse 25. We read the first part of that. They arose and went to Ziph before Saul. And then it says, now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Now, interesting. Something is interesting in here, and I spent some time on this, and actually nobody I could find actually addressed this. I love it in the commentaries when you want to know something and everybody just totally skirts it. They don't ever address it. Some of David's sympathizers, some of the Ziphites maybe, told David that Saul was coming, so he went to the Rock of Maon. Let's look at that again. Let's go back to the scriptures. Verse 25. Now look at what it says in verse 24. Then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. That's the Ziphites, right? Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Now is that David's men? Or is it the Ziphites? Who is the they? They told David, And he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. So who is the they that told David? In fact, some translations, you may have a translation that says someone told David, because they figured out that this is vague enough that we don't know who that is that told David. I actually think it might have been some of the Ziphites. In other words, there were some of those who were of the Ziphites who were like, wait a minute, what are we doing here? And so they actually went and told David, hey, by the way, Saul's coming. Because probably not everybody was on board with ratting him out, right? Some people probably were thinking, you know, no, we're not going to do that. And so they told him. But I can't say that for certain. All we know is that someone told David. Maybe it was his men. Maybe it was just some people in the area. I don't know. It could have been the Ziphites. I just thought that was interesting, and no commentary said who that was. None. Saul and his men pursued David to Maon and had David and his men surrounded. This is important in this particular incident. Saul went on one side of the mountain and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize him, right? So here they are, they're coming around, and they basically have them surrounded. David and his men are in a world of hurt here. Saul's plan to seize David was interrupted by a Philistine raid. Just pure chance, right? Just pure chance. I don't think so. But a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land. So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore, they called that place the Rock of Escape. That's why I titled it what I did, the Rock of Escape, because this is when David was able to escape. I believe this is clearly a case of God's overruling will, because remember, look at this. He permitted, right, in his permissive will, he allowed Saul to pursue his evil plans, right? All of these things that he's been doing, God has been allowing Saul to do all of these things. He's protected David from actually ever being captured or harmed in the process. But he's allowed, in this case, Saul and his men to come and literally surround David and his men. But then he overrules. Remember how we talked about the five different aspects of God's will? Very important to keep those in mind. Directive. Right, he's got the decretive will. The first one is decretive, where God makes a decree, and that is when God decrees something to be, it will be, and there's no two ways about it. That's like the unconditional covenants that we see that are in Scripture, where unconditional covenants are made with Abraham and others. Right, that's decretive, that's a decree. Then the idea of directive, where we have commands in Scripture. That's where God gives us commands, and those can either be obeyed or disobeyed. Permissive is where God permits individuals to disobey. He certainly does. We see that all over Scripture. We see Saul being permitted. We saw Satan being permitted to torment Job in the book of Job, and so on. Fourth one we have is the overruling will, which we're talking about right here, where God steps in and overrules. When someone goes down a particular path, he overrules. That's what I believe we have here. God is overruling. Satan wants to kill David, and he's allowed him to pursue those plans. That's in his permissive will, but then he overrules. Here comes the Philistine raid, and that whole pursuit gets trumped. Then we have the fifth one, which is discretionary, and that's areas where God just simply allows you to make the choice. Either whatever choice you make falls within the context of his will. That's the discretionary will of God. This event, again, as I mentioned, as we saw in the passage here, this event was so significant that the Rock of Maon was renamed the Rock of Escape. It was literally known that way from that point forward because David had escaped. Yes.
Well, God had also kept David from killing Saul.
Yes. Yes. It's worked both ways. Yeah, the idea. What's interesting is what we see is now that what we see, what Marcia brought up is God in the process of all of this has kept David from doing anything, any harm to Saul, killing him or doing any harm to Saul. And what's interesting is we know there for a while David was fleeing in fear, in carnality. And who knows what he might have done, right, in his carnality. Now David is in the right place. He's walking with the Lord. And then we're going to see in the very next section that we look at, we're going to see that David has opportunity. But because he's walking with God, he doesn't take that opportunity and do any harm to Saul. But God has prevented that up to this point, right? He's prevented David from having opportunity until we get up to this point. All right, y'all have the other set of notes. The other set of notes. David spares Saul. All right. So after leaving Maon, David went to the strongholds of En-Gedi. That's in the very next verse. David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. You'll see a footnote here. Versification, as is done in our Bible, is not necessarily consistent with the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, this is actually the first verse of chapter 24. It's just one of those things you find that's kind of interesting, how the Hebrew Bible is a little bit different than the way it's done in our English Bible. That happens from time to time. And then the Psalms, the little part you have up at the top, that's actually the very first verse of the Psalm in the Hebrew Bible, but it's not done that way in our English Bibles. But I thought it was interesting that they broke the chapters up different here. Remember, the versification is done for our benefit, right? I mean, it's so we can find these things. I can say, hey, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24. Otherwise, I'd have to say, well, all right, pick up your Bible and go about a third of the way in and then look around for a while and see if you can find. See, that would, if we didn't have the versification, it'd be a lot harder. But it's not always the same in the English as it is in the Hebrew. But David went into the strongholds of En-Gedi. En-Gedi, I just have a little information about En-Gedi, located on the western shore of the Dead Sea. En-Gedi was a city in Judah. Remember how we looked at this before in Joshua, where the cities are named here, the cities to the south, in the south area. And we go down to verse 62 of that same passage we looked at before. En-Gedi is mentioned, Nishban, a city of salt, and En-Gedi, six cities. So this is part of Judah as well, one of the cities of Judah. Oop. After climbing a few hundred yards inland from the Dead Sea, the beautiful falls of En-Gedi come into view. And there's a huge cliff there, and there's falls, and it's a gorgeous thing. Well, that reason I'm painting that picture for you is so you have an idea of how it could be a nice stronghold, right? That kind of thing, that's good territory. That's a good vantage point to try to be in terms of being protected. And then En-Gedi was actually known for its vineyards. In Song of Solomon, it's mentioned, my beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. So En-Gedi, there was a location where they had vineyards right there, not very far off of the Dead Sea. So that gives you kind of a picture of the region of En-Gedi and where the city is there. But that's why it was a stronghold. Now this, I had to just put this in here. It's in your notes, just because these are David's flights from Saul. I took this from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and look at this. Look at this running around that's going on here. Some of this was done in carnality, right, when he's fleeing in carnality. But here's where he came over to Keilah, and then we see Maon, and then we see going over to En-Gedi, and we're going to see. Oh, my goodness. David was running from Saul for quite a long time. That just gives you a picture of it. It almost looks like something I would have drawn when I was a kid, right? That's how much of an artist I was. That's all I could have done. But I wanted you to have a picture of that just to see all of the different flights. I mean, Saul basically continued to pursue David over and over again, relentless. When Saul had finished his pursuit of the Philistines, he once again turned his attention to David. So that was just a brief little respite. Now, when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. So what happens? Saul assembles 3,000 chosen men and went after David. That's what we see in the very next verse. Chosen men. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the Rock of the Wild Goats. Now, so that's just part of En-Gedi there. But look at this, 3,000, not just 3,000 men of any kind, 3,000 chosen men. So he's assembling a force here so that he can wipe them out. I mean, you can tell at this point Saul wants to do whatever he has to do. Right, he's trying to put together a force where he can completely take him out. Keep in mind, as we recall back from chapter 23, David has about 600 men with him. Back in chapter 23, David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah. So what is Saul doing? You've got to realize at this point, remember when I painted the picture that before the message came about the Philistines, Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men. So in the process of that, even though they didn't actually do anything, they certainly were able to get a picture of how big their group was, right? They know that there's only a few hundred men there. So Saul, at this point, decides, you know what, I'm going to put together a force. He's got 3,000 chosen men. He's going to go after David. He knows David only has a few hundred men. Probably doesn't know he has 600, but he knows it's just a few hundred. And so he's putting together a force that he thinks is going to be strong enough to take him out. Along the way, Saul needed to relieve himself. That was the nicest way I could say it. And unknowingly chose the cave where David and his men were hiding. He came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. They use the same language there. Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. So here Saul has to go to the bathroom, and he goes into this cave to go, and it turns out he just happens to go into the cave. Just happens to go into the cave where David and his men were hiding. David's men were convinced that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. Very interesting in this next verse. The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" There's a problem with that in the sense that that direct prophecy referenced by his men is never recorded in Scripture. This is the first we hear of it, right? But nonetheless, what we have to assume is that at some point in time, David was told by God that this was going to happen, right? This was what we have to believe in. And he talked to his men about it. "Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you." Right? So this was a prophecy given to David, unrecorded until here. Jonathan had pointed out that David would be the next king and that Saul's hand would not be successful against David, but he made no mention of David's hand against Saul. If we go back to 1 Samuel 23, this is when he said, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you." Right? That's, he's telling him, don't worry, Saul will not find you. "And you will be king over Israel." So he's confirming you will be the king over Israel. He's not going to kill you. "And I will be next to you." That's the idea of the second command. "And Saul, my father, knows that also." But he says nothing about David having an opportunity. But notice the language of the quote that we have in this verse. I want you to notice what it says. "Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you." Now, what does that sound like to you in terms of what we were talking about with the five wills, right? So we have God declaring. Now, the first part of this, "I am about to give your enemy into your hand." That's kind of decretive in a way, isn't it? Right? Because he's saying, this is what I'm going to do. It doesn't depend on anything you do. And then he says, "And you shall do to him as it seems good to you." He's leaving that up to David. Yeah, he's leaving that up to David to choose what to do, isn't he? Isn't that interesting that in God's will, we see a couple of different aspects there. He's saying, "I'm going to do this, and then you get to choose what you're going to do," right, in that situation. And we see how David responds. What's that? So nervous to have the opportunity? We get a chance to make choices every day. Oh, that big of a decision? Yeah, I get what you mean. Yeah, that's a big deal, right? He's gonna have this opportunity. How are you gonna handle it? And this goes back to what we've talked about many times. This is a good opportunity for me to talk about this sort of thing. So, if God presents something like this to us, right? If we were to be given an opportunity to make such a decision, then do you want to make that decision knowing this much of God's word? Or do you want to make that decision where your thoughts are filled with God's word? I mean, you want to make that decision, yeah, obviously, where your thoughts are filled with the word of God so that you know God. That's the whole point. We talked about this before. The idea of filling our thoughts and filling our souls with the word of God is the means by which we come to know God. And so in David, in this situation, when he encounters this situation, we're going to see how he handles it. He handles it the way he handles it because he knows God. He understands the situation before him because he knows God. And so that's why it's so important, our scripture of the week, the idea of the renewing day by day. We're going to talk about that here shortly. your mind is not renewed Sunday by Sunday. It's renewed day by day. So, I believe there is a right or wrong in this decision, as we're going to see. And so David had, but God put it up to him, to put it up to David to make the choice in total discretionary will, you could choose either one and it wouldn't matter. Right. I want a blue truck or I want a red truck. Doesn't matter. You know, one way or the other, it's fine. God's OK either way. This was one of those cases where he did leave it up to David, but there was a right thing to do and a wrong thing to do. And we're going to see that. Right. Saul's been trying to kill him. Yeah, Saul's been trying to kill him. And so what would our sin nature want to do? I got an opportunity. I'm taking this guy out. You know, so David had already been anointed. Yeah, Saul had been anointed. David had been anointed. And the anointing of Saul is very important, by the way. The anointing of Saul is very important. And we're going to see that when we go through this whole incident. David responded to the urging of his men, but not with violence. He did respond, right? They said, this is the day, is the very last part of this verse. David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. So he did respond at to their urging, but because he could have done nothing. But he didn't. He got up and he cut off just a little piece of the edge of Saul's robe. He did not do any violence. Though this act would show David's innocence, it still bothered his conscience. It's interesting. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. And we're going to see the perspective that David is coming from. You're going to see it as we look at the verses that follow, the idea of the Lord's anointed. He recognizes that even though he has been anointed, Saul was anointed. He is the king. And he looks at Saul and says, this is the Lord's anointed. And he doesn't want to do anything. Even as little a thing as cutting the edge off of his robe, he doesn't want to even do that. His conscience bothers him to that extent. That's another thing that tells us that he's walking with God right now. That this is why it tickled his conscience, because he was doing this. David humbly recognized that Saul was the Lord's anointed, and he knew that he and his men should not raise their hands against Saul whatsoever, even in this little way. But they certainly shouldn't do him any harm. So he said to his men, now look, I love this too. He's being a leader, not just in terms of the things that he's doing. He's being a leader in terms of teaching his men, right? And that, by the way, we know that's true in the biblical sense of teaching people, right? In that, but also true by example, right? And you see in a really strong military context, the leaders lead by example. And they teach their men. They teach their men what they're supposed to do. So he said to his men, far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord. That's lowercase L, talking about Saul. The Lord's anointed to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. See, even though he didn't do it, they still wanted to, right? Because remember, all this time we've been reading about how Saul's been going after David. Well, every time you read that, you can go ahead and put in parentheses, and his men, right? Because they've been under assault as well, right? He's been coming after them. They were surrounded on that hillside, right? So they want to go after him. But he persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Now, see, Saul at this point doesn't even know what's happened. He doesn't even know what's happened. No, he's going to the bathroom, right? Well, I don't know. I mean, I can kind of get preoccupied, I guess, when I'm going, and you know, so I might not notice. What's that? I thought he was wearing. Yeah, but if you think about it, he probably took his robe off. He at a very minimum, I don't want to go into all the details, but he probably had his robe in such a way that he could have cut a piece off unnoticed. Unnoticed. Let's just leave it that way. Am I turning red? 1 Samuel 24:8. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul. See, Saul didn't know what was going on. He called after him, saying, my Lord, the king. When Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. Saul's been trying to kill him. And what does he do? He prostrates himself before Saul. David stated by asking why started by asking why Saul had listened to the lies of certain men. That's his first thing. It's kind of interesting. David is making his case here. Right? He's like an attorney standing before the jury making his case, if you want to think of it that way. And he starts out, why do you listen to the words of men saying, behold, David seeks to harm you? And it's implicit in this verse, it's implicit that he's saying, this is not true. Why do you listen to these guys saying this? It's not true. Here he is, he has this opportunity, and what is he doing? He's bowing down before him. He's not trying to kill him. He's bowing down before him. He continues his argument by stating that he could have killed Saul, but he didn't. Right? That's what he says. Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave. See, this is the fulfillment of what that prophecy was. He was given into his hand in the cave, and some said to kill you. But my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, this is so God gave him the choice, right? God gave him the choice, and this is what he decided he was going to do. He would not stretch his hand out against the Lord's anointed. He was not going to do it. He showed Saul the edge of his robe as proof that he meant him no harm. He says, now my father, and it's interesting he uses that language, isn't it? Now my father, see, indeed, the edge of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive. And I was gonna spend some time on the Hebrew, but I didn't want to go into all the details. But know and perceive, that's the idea of it, the knowledge, the simple knowledge of here's the facts, right? Unlike some politicians who say they prefer truth over facts, whatever that means. I don't even know what that means. But in this case, what he's saying is that you've been presented with the facts. Now perceive it. Right. That's what he's saying here. Know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. And he's saying, I have no evil intent. Even though you're trying to kill me, I have no evil intent. And here's the proof. Right. That's what he's saying. I'm presenting the facts. Again, it's like a lawyer arguing his case. He then calls upon the Lord to judge between the two of them in verse 12. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. He's not going to do it, right? If the Lord wants to bring judgment, the Lord can bring judgment. But he is not going to raise his hand up against the Lord's anointed. He's not going to do it. And actually, we're going to see it more vividly later, in a later verse here. But actually, the language of this is such that he's saying, okay, if I'm wrong, then the Lord take my life today. He's basically throwing his life on the line here and saying, okay, Lord, take my life if I'm wrong. The Lord can avenge me this today, right? If I'm wrong. So he's basically putting it before the Lord. David then quoted an ancient proverb, interestingly, and repeated his assertion that he would not raise his hand against Saul. He says, as the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness. Now that's interesting, isn't it? He says that. Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. Now, what do you think he's saying to Saul here? You've been acting wickedly, right? That's right. You've been acting wickedly. You're wicked, and wickedness is coming out of you, all the wicked things. He says, I'm not wicked, though. I'm not wicked. You know, that's the subtle part of this. He's claiming his innocence, but at the same time, it's convicting to Saul. You see what I'm saying? He's saying, I'm not going to do it. But, you know, when he says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, he's talking about what Saul's been up to. And David was self-deprecating as he stated his claim to be unworthy of Saul's pursuit. He goes so far as to say this. Look at this. He says, after whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? He says, what am I? I'm nothing. I am absolutely nothing. Why are you even pursuing me? I'm nothing to be pursuing after at all. I'm nothing. It's total self-deprecating language. And he's saying, why are you doing that? Why are you pursuing me? I am nothing. I'm no one. David concluded his argument by once again calling upon the Lord to judge between the two of them, being willing to lay down his life if that were the Lord's will. It's very clear in verse 15. The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand, because deliver me from your hand. And that's what he's saying is, okay, so if this, he's putting himself out there, you know, this is it right here. And so, you know, if I'm going to be delivered today, it's going to be the Lord that's going to deliver me, because he was offering up his life is what it really comes down to. If I'm going to be delivered today, it's going to be the Lord that's going to deliver me from your hand. Believe it or not, something finally hit Saul's soul. He responded with sincere grief and sorrow. When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Right? He realizes he's got David right there before him. Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And I don't think this is fake at this point. I think this is legitimate. I think he actually has true grief and true sorrow at this point. He recognized that David had that golden opportunity to kill him. He states that. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me." Right? I mean, he gets it. He sees it. That's another story. Because the comment was, doesn't he come back and start chasing him again? Yes, we're having a moment of clarity here for Saul. A moment of clarity. That doesn't mean he doesn't... Just a moment. Doesn't mean he's not insane. He has a moment of clarity. Saul realized that this was truly an uncommon act of good that David had done. Verse 19, he says, "For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely?" I mean, and the obvious answer to that is no, right? If someone finds his enemy, he's not going to let him go away. But in this case, he did, right? "May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you've done to me this day." So he wishes a blessing upon him there. And Saul finally understood now, I believe, this is when Saul actually wakes up and realizes why God had chosen David to be the king of Israel. He says here, "Now behold, I know that you will surely be king." Right? So like I said, this is a moment of clarity. What does he end up doing after this? Sally gave it away, but I guess you all know the story, right? That Saul goes back to his chasing after him. But nonetheless, what we see is that at this moment of clarity, he realizes, wow, I get it. You're going to be the king. And the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. He realizes now why the Lord had chosen David, and that David would, in fact, be the king. But remember, when people are insane, they will do things that don't make sense. Saul asked David to make a vow that once he was in power as the king of Israel, he would not cut off Saul's descendants. Now, he's already vowed this to Jonathan. But Saul's asking now, "Swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." Right? So Saul's asking for him to make this vow. And David, of course, agrees to it. He's really already made this agreement with Jonathan, as we said. But he chose to remain in Gedi that rather than return with him. David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. They went back to the stronghold in Gedi. And it goes from there. But yeah, we see this interesting moment, I think, in all of this. Is that this moment with this in the cave where he cuts off the robe, Saul has this moment of humility, this moment of clarity, but it doesn't last long, right? Doesn't last very long. But nonetheless, at least for this moment, he sort of saw the clear picture of things. Yes? Oh yeah, sure, absolutely. The practice would be that if you went after an enemy and you destroyed your enemy, you would wipe out them plus their entire family, basically, right? You'd wipe out the whole family. And in this case, Saul is saying, you know, please spare my family. Don't take my family. Yeah, exactly. That's exactly what he's asking. But like we said earlier, we've seen him already kind of make a covenant with Jonathan, who's Saul's son, right? So he's going to spare Jonathan and his descendants anyway. So it was no big deal for David to make this vow, because David's a man of integrity, and he recognized that Saul had been anointed as king, right? And so he's going to honor that in this case and by not taking out his family. And we see that, like we saw in the 2 Samuel passages, we see David's honor and his integrity. Yes. Yeah. Remember, one of Saul's daughters was a snare to him. Yeah, his father-in-law, right? Yeah, my father, that's part of where that language came from. But I think it was more than that.
I think he was wanting to say that Saul would do that, that
Right. Potentially, Saul could have been a great leader for him if he got his act together, right? He had seen Saul, and he'd seen Saul do some things right, but he'd also seen a lot of things that Saul had done that weren't right. So Saul, as far as David was concerned, he wasn't coming from the perspective of he's got to totally cut them off, right, as if he were to become the king, not in any way. And he certainly knew Jonathan could be a wonderful leader in his when he became king of Israel, but you know, the idea, that language of my father, certainly he's his father-in-law, but I think there's actually more in that. I think the calling him my father in that way that he did was a term of respect. He was showing Saul great respect in calling him my father. But yeah, I don't think David had ill intentions in any way whatsoever. And yet, I mean, he certainly had every reason to, right, because of the way Saul was pursuing him. Yes.
Does that apply to any pastor or any person today who has been chosen a church leader?
That's a great question. And I tell you what I'm going to do on that, because we're short on time. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to address that. I will address that next Sunday. The question was, David is saying, you know, that he recognizes that Saul is anointed and he is not going to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. Does that have application today for someone who is in the position of an overseer, as a pastor of a church kind of situation, right? A leader of a church. We'll talk about that. Yeah. Yeah, we will talk about that. And the interesting parallel, if you want to look at a parallel example, and this will kind of give you a clue where I'm going to go with this, is Saul at this point is run amok. Right, but yet David is still holding the fact that he is the Lord's anointed, and he's going to honor that. And the question is, what do you do? What about if a pastor has gone off the rails? Then what do you do? We'll talk about that next Sunday. I'll talk about that, and I want to get to Scripture of the week. Right, Scripture of the week. We'll take a look at this. This is a good one. I can't believe I actually hadn't done this one before. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Let's all read this together. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, you probably don't feel like your outer man is decaying, right? You're still a young man, right? You don't feel like it's happening. When you get to be a little older, every day you're aware of the fact that the outer man is decaying. This is a picture of the fact that, you know, this body that we live in is temporary. It's not a permanent body. It's a temporary dwelling. It's described as a tent, right? We're only in it for a short period of time. So we should be good stewards and take care of this body and try to be in good physical health. And that's one of the things that, you know, is emphasized, for example, in the First Place for Health ministry is doing the things to take care of your body physically and take care of it. But it's a temporary dwelling. I mean, we're not going to be here in this body forever. Praise God. It's decaying. Yet our inner man, this is what I really want to focus on, is the second half of this. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And, you know, this is one of those passages that pastors love to turn to. And I referenced it earlier in the class. You know, you're not supposed to show up on a Sunday morning and I'll use terminology that I'm stealing from others and make a little nod to God and say, okay, I was here on church on Sunday morning, and then the rest of your week is basically unrecognizable as far as the fact that you're a part of a body of believers. You basically live your life the rest of the week just as you would if you were an unbeliever. You know, there's your little Sunday visit to the church, and then you go about your life as you would, you know, as any other person might. The idea is there's a day-by-day function of our priesthood, a day-by-day function of our Christian walk. It's every single day, as long as it's called today, right? Every time you get up, every single day. And that's why we do things like we have the daily Bible reading that we have, the two-year Bible reading plan that we have as we're going through and reading the Scriptures. I mean, even if your day is a crazy, hectic day and all you have time to do is at the beginning of the day or the end of the day to spend a little time reading the Word of God, that's worth a lot. Trust me. If you can, I really recommend, if you can, have some time set aside every single day. And for me, that time is actually first thing in the morning. It doesn't have to be for you. First thing in the morning, I get up first thing in the morning, and that's my quiet time with God. And that's when I spend time looking at devotionals. That's when I spend time reading scriptures. Terry and I read together in the evenings, but as far as my own personal time of looking at the scriptures, I do that in the morning. It's my time of prayer when I spend time in prayer with the Lord. You know, I'm supposed to pray throughout the day, and I do. I'm talking about where I have dedicated time to sit and pray. But the point of this is it's an everyday thing. It's not once a week. It's not set aside as some sort of a token thing that I check on Sunday and say, oh, did that and I got that done. It's essential. You notice the language we have here of renewed, being renewed. And the language of that is very important because as a result of the fall, we had a lot of bad things happen, right, as a result of the fall. And one of the things that took place in the fall is that, you know, we have a sin nature, if you haven't noticed. We have a sin nature. And so what we will find is our lives as unbelievers, or we basically live our lives as unbelievers, as slaves to the sin nature. Now, what happens in the process of that is your whole mindset, that's the term I like to use, a viewpoint, a mindset, all of that is shaped. And I like to say, instead of shaped, it's distorted by your sin nature. And so when you place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I told you the story. I did that when I was 17 years old. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and you're born again, you're starting from a standpoint of distorted picture of the whole world that you live in, right? You have all these distorted viewpoints. And so what happens is God, over the course of your life, is renewing you, right? It's this process where you begin to understand things from God's perspective. You begin to see things. We will never be God. We're always going to be creatures, right? He's the creator and we're the creatures. But we can begin to understand things more and more from the divine perspective, the divine viewpoint, rather than our limited scope human viewpoint. And that's what we want. We want to spend time dwelling on the things of God so that we can begin to understand things with a clarity that we couldn't have otherwise. It's very important. It's just the all I really wanted to emphasize in this verse. It just came to my mind because of the fact that, one of the things that I spend so much time praying about is all the different physical health tests we have going on. Right. I mean, this local church has all kinds of physical health tests. I mean, we've had surgeries going on and we have, you know, people dealing with sicknesses and other things going on in the local church. And it's just like you go around. I think my way around the church and I pray. And it's like everything I come across, it seems like there's a physical health test. And it made me think of the outer man decaying. But see, our inner man is being renewed day by day. And that's the beautiful picture. But I want to emphasize that day by day aspect of it. Try to make every single day a day where you grow closer to God, even if it's only this much, right? Even if you just have that little bit of time that you spend with God, even if that's all it really is. And like I say, your whole day is supposed to be spent with God, right? But I'm talking about that dedicated time. Even if it's only a small amount of time, try to make it so that every single day you feel like you go to bed at night closer to God than you were when you woke up that morning. Because that's what really our lives are all about, is being renewed day by day. That's what it's really all about. The only way that you're going to be able to show other people Christ in you is as you are being renewed, as you're being transformed, as that change is happening. But it's a day by day process. There's some days we grow more than others. Amen? Right? Some days we grow a lot. Some days we only grow a little. But we want to make it in our daily walk that we grow every single day. And that's what I'm going to leave you with from 2 Corinthians 4:16. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the things that you taught us today. We thank you for the things that we're learning about Saul and David and David's character and the way he handled the situation that was presented to him there in the cave. And we thank you that we can come to know you a little bit better through these these scriptures that you've preserved for us. Father, I personally want to thank you for seeing me through this time, keeping my voice strong and keeping me strong to be able to teach the class today. Father, we ask that the lessons that we've learned today would stick, that we would remember these things, that it would be part of our daily renewal, and that every single day we would get up and spend some time with you and with your word and focusing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, and that we might become stronger in our faith every single day. Father, we're just so thankful for the way you care for us. You are a loving Father who cares for us. It's the perfect care. You take care of us in a way that couldn't be done by another human being. We're thankful for the people around us that do care for us, that love us and care for us. But we are so thankful, Father, that we are in your hands and that you love us and care for us on a moment-by-moment basis. We ask that you would help us as we walk out the door to continue to walk in that manner worthy, that we might shine the light of Christ to everyone around us, and that you might even open the door for opportunities to witness to others, because we know that this is a world that is in desperate need of knowing you. And Father, we ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.